correct me on things I say that are wrong. I'm giving you an overview of, let's see here, 2017 book by Professor C.J. Williams from our seminary, The Shadow of Christ in the Book of Job. Get this going too. So could I here we go. Could I have somebody let's see. Can I have somebody read Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 3? Kevin.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East.
Okay. So, I have some material, and I hope it's presented in a way that's helpful and useful to you. It was quite a challenge to try to cover all of Job. So just the book here, it doesn't tell us who wrote it. It doesn't tell us when it happened. It's the place that it happened is the land of Uz, which nobody knows where that is because there are no other references to that place. We know that it's not the promised land. There's a lot of commentators speculate that it may have been just Edom. So it's slightly east of southern Canaan. Those of you who know anything about Hebrew, there's some of these words and names and places are a little bit ambiguous. So the greatest of all the men of the East, all the men of the East could be all the men of ancient times, or the place, or it could be kind of thinking back that Adam, it was in the East. So there's a lot of questions. The other thing that is going to come up, that has come up as we've been reading through Job, is that how God dealt with people in the Old Testament is a little bit different than how he deals with us now. And if you remember Deuteronomy 28, there are a list of the blessings and the cursing. If you obey, you're blessed. If you disobey, you're cursed. And it's kind of one on one. And if I have somebody read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13, we get the New Testament shorter version of that than having reading all of Deuteronomy 28. 1 Corinthians 10, Sam.
Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
So, you notice all those examples. What kind of things happened there in the Exodus when they sinned? What happened? The axe fell pretty quick. That would be the mindset of Job's friends. There's a sin. There's a consequence. It happens. It's pretty severe. It happens pretty quick. My computers. There we go. Okay. Challenges for interpreting Job. Job is in the wisdom books, so those have just their own challenges. I mean, what's wisdom when you look at Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Job? Sometimes it's not immediately obvious where it's going. And then Job has the structure of a prose narrative at the beginning in the first two chapters, and then 41 chapters of poetry, and then at the end a prose section. So that makes it different than other books. I mean, the huge poetry section in the middle, but how do you deal with that? The vocabulary, I didn't look at my Hebrew Bible, but there are, I mean, we've looked at it briefly in class. Just about every line of the scripture has at least one unique word or unique form of a word. So Dr. Robertson was saying that one of the chapters late in God's talk to Noah, to Job, at the end, there are seven words, seven mentions of lion, and each one is a different word. So it's trying to figure out what the text is saying even is sometimes difficult. And then like I mentioned in the previous slide, it's an unknown. The time is unknown. The place is unknown in detail. And the situation, we don't know the situation that Job's life, except everything was prosperous. So okay. So who was Job? Unlike almost everybody else in the Bible, there's no genealogy. Can you think of anybody else in the scripture who's important who does not have a genealogy? Okay, Jeremiah. Okay. And why is he important?
Well, because Christ, the priestly line, is according to the order of Melchizedek.
Right. So, and Hebrews makes a huge point about that. So, Job also has no genealogy. Okay, and we already talked about the location and the time frame. When you read the beginning there about all his sheep and oxen that he owned, it looks like the lifestyle is similar to the lifestyle of the patriarchs. So most commentators say, yeah, it's the time of the patriarchs, but there are all kinds of interpretive things. You notice that could I have somebody read the Ezekiel 14 there, and then James 5:11. Who will read Ezekiel? Two verses in Ezekiel. Zach, and James 5:11. Ellie. Chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. Okay, and Ellie?
5:11.
Yes.
Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
Good. Could you also read the verse 10? Okay. Very good. So, James, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and then he's talking about prophets, and the only prophet their names is Job. So, the scripture considers Job to be a historical character. So, despite what the commentators say, I think we got to take it that way, or I'm going to take it that way. Here's an outline, and the outline is mostly not controversial. So we have a prologue there with the setting the scene with Job, and then the dialogue between the Lord and Satan, and Job's response. That's in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is Job's opening monologue. And then he has the dialogue with his three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, not in that order. Then there's chapter 28 is a poem about wisdom. And then 29 to 37, that's when Elihu comes in to the scene, and so Job has a big speech, and Elihu has a big speech, and then God has two big speeches, and Job responds, and then there's the epilogue. So, my approach, and which I got from C.J. Williams here, is that Job is a righteous man. That's clearly laid out in the first three verses there. And he's afflicted by God apart from any fault of his own, and that he's vindicated by God. Therefore, his experience of suffering is a unique experience that's parallel to the suffering of Christ. C.J. takes a lot of time, a whole chapter, in talking about typology and why he has a much broader definition of typology than many traditional guys who do work on hermeneutics, but it was persuasive to me. Okay, so look in your Bibles here at the prologue to the book of Job here. So we read verses 1 to 3. I wanted to show you the parallelism here of how it happened. So we are introduced to Job and his greatness, his possessions, and then verse 4 and 5 talk about him, his care for his family and representing them to God, and then we have Satan's challenge. God gives him. Gives Satan the opportunity to afflict Job. Job suffers. He responds. Satan comes back again. He's given permission. God afflicts Job some more. Job responds, and then his friends arrive. So What's the big question? What's the issue? I mean, this is... There are lots and lots and lots and lots of books written about Job because everybody recognizes it's important. But how they deal with it is not... I mean, this particular approach is not a new one. I think Basil the Great or one of the early church fathers viewed Job in this way, but there are a multitude of different approaches. So I thought we ought to look at, try to understand what is going on here from how Satan incites God to, in some sense, incites God to bring suffering to Job. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He said that in the first time around. The second time around, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although he incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered and the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face." So what do you think is the issue? Sam, you have an idea?
Just fear God because of what God does for us, or is there something else kind of at the heart of fear for God?
Okay.
Is Job a righteous man?
Any other variations on that or different? Yes, Hannah. So what kind of standing does Satan have in God's presence? Well, it's kind of odd because this is all we have, and Satan doesn't appear anywhere else in the book, and. It's not like Psalm 100. Like Genesis 3:15, the bruising and the crushing of the head. Satan doesn't get it in the end. It says blameless and upright. You incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So it's not Satan who just brought the accusation. He's the accuser. And God's the one that brought the suffering. So we know his power is very limited, but he still accuses us. Because there's something accusable in us, in most of us, but there's not in Job. Job, again, God says he's a blameless and upright man. So of the people of the earth, Job is unique. Anybody else is not blameless and upright. I don't think. Or at least Job is blameless and upright in a sense that is strong enough to be a picture of Christ. He might not be totally pure. I mean, he's a son of Adam, so in that sense, he can't be. But all his life is characterized by the perfection of holiness that only comes from Christ. But so I I went pretty much the same way that Sam did, but will the blameless man, because Job is unique, I think, will the blameless man maintain his integrity? How can even a perfect man stand up under extreme suffering and extreme temptation? And that I think is what the issue is. Most people take it as issue of what, why is there suffering? But that would apply to any of us. Anybody can suffer, and we all deserve to suffer. But the perfect man, the blameless and upright man, what will happen to him? Can he endure? Let's look at just briefly reviewing the Job's friends here. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I think I got the order right there. So they presume that God's normal pattern that we read in 1 Corinthians 10 applies to Job. You do something wrong, you get smacked. Sin is always punished. It's always punished fairly quickly. And I don't know what the logical fallacy is, but the obverse is that if you got punished, then you must have done something wrong. And so they don't understand that Job is a special case. And therefore, they just assume that he's the ordinary case and won't back off on that. And then we haven't gotten to in the reading from the pulpit on Sabbath morning, we have after these three guys, their arguments are exhausted. They can't persuade Job that he's a sinner, and that he needs to repent. Then we have Elihu comes in, and he says, "Could I have somebody read the 32?" Chapter 32, 6 to 9, and then chapter 36, verse 4. Zach, which one you got? The first one?
32.
And 36, verse 4. Nate.
And Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Let days speak. Many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit and man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, but the aged who understand what is right.'"
Yeah. So, and sorry, I didn't check that. What's the next verse?
"Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion."
Okay, right. So everybody else doesn't get it, but I got it. 36:4.
"Truly, thy words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you."
Okay. So Elihu's pretty puffed up. Unlike the first three guys who came to Job, sat down in the ashes with him for 7 days, mourned, wept with him. And then, I mean, that's extraordinary. But they didn't understand Job and his situation, but they were empathetic. Elihu just says, "You guys don't get it. Here I am. I understand the whole deal, and I'll tell you." So he repeats the false arguments of his three friends and is almost because of his lack of empathy, his lack of sympathy, and CJ says he's really tempting Job more than the other guys to give up his what he knows to be true about his own self, that his walk with Christ is blameless. A few things that will help us to see how Job is like Christ. Can I have somebody read Job 1, 4, and 5? We've already read James 5, 10, and 11. So who could read chapter 1, verse 4 and 5? Josh. Chapter 29, it's a long passage. It won't hurt. Chapter 29, 11 to 17, and verse 25. Zach. And then Psalm 72, verse 4 and 12 to 14. Heather. Okay, Job 1, 4 and 5.
The sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually.
Okay, so we see Job acting as a priest. And the way that happens indicates it's patriarchal, because if it had been after the Exodus, then there would have been a tabernacle, and that was the only place that sacrifices would be acceptable to God. But in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and before that, it was families, and kind of the dad was the priest for the family. At least the patriarchs were priests for Job is doing that. He's operating in the realm of being a priest. We already in James chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, James considers him to be, he's the only prophet that he mentions from the Old Testament as an example of suffering and speaking in God's name. So Job, as fulfilling the role of a king, the chapter 29, there's 11 to 17 and 25.
Chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts.
Okay, and then Psalm 72, verse 4 and 12 to 14. That's fine. Almost exact parallel. Jesus and Job. So he's acting in the role of a king. Whether he was a king, one of the greatest men of the East. I mean, in the times of the patriarchs, it didn't take much to be a king. Remember Abraham with 318 armed men in his household going out and defeating the five kings. Wasn't it five? So his own kind of private army was able to beat some kings. So five kings. So that was God's blessing. But still, I mean, it was comparable. So okay. So we've seen Job living out pictures of the three offices of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. Now let's look at Job as a thinking about a mediator between God and man. Could I have somebody read Job 9, 32 and 33, Sam? Chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, Nate. And chapter 19, 23 to 27, Josh. Job 9, 32 and 33.
Job speaking of God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both."
Okay, so he recognizes a great gap between himself and God, and there's got to be somebody to bridge the gap. It's chapter 16. Okay, so he's recognized that he can't plead his own case before God. He needs somebody to do it for him, an advocate. He's had an adversary he didn't know about. That's what put him in this pickle. And he recognizes he needs an advocate. And then the most famous passage there in Job 19:23-27.
"Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that an iron pen and lead, that they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me."
Okay. So from Handel's Messiah. Anyway, "I know that my Redeemer lives." So I know that the structure of these verses is a formal confession of faith. So it's a certain knowledge. It's not just I'm thinking about it and I'm hoping that that's the case, but. It's his formal confession of faith, and my Redeemer lives. So he's fully convinced that the Advocate, the Redeemer, has an eternal life, and he shall stand on the earth or from the dust. I didn't bring the Hebrew with me, and I would be too slow to get it anyway. So it's really hard to know what Old Testament people understood, but I think they understood a lot more than we'll give them credit for. And so looking backwards, we can say Job is expecting God to be standing on earth, an incarnate God. I'm going to see him. He's going to see me. He's going to be standing. And this will also happen after I die, after my skin is destroyed. After I die, I'm going to be in my flesh and I'm going to see him. So it's going to be a physical connection between my resurrected flesh and this Redeemer. So it's a very rich passage that Job is fully convinced that he'll see God. So let's go to chapter 38 and have somebody read verses 1-3. Jeremiah.
Dress for action like a man. I will question you.
and you make it known to me.
Okay. So, God comes. I mean, Job had said, I want to plead my case in your presence. And then he got it. kind of terrifyingly powerful, not just by the whirlwind, but just by the presence of the holiness of God. And it's, I think we'll, I think, yes, in chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, Job in his last speech to God, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he's seeing God. That's got to be Jesus Christ. That's got to be a theophany, because God is a spirit. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So Job sees God, and God... When God comes in this whirlwind, I mean, Elihu had been going on and on and on and on and on, and then whew, here comes the tornado. Elihu shuts up because God speaks. And what's God talk about? He talks about creation and its wonders. It doesn't answer God. It only answers Job's questions in that he's not upbraided for sin. He's talking to his Savior. And his Savior says, I am sovereign, I'm powerful, I'm loving, I've made all this wonderful stuff, and here I am. Job says, that's good enough. I've seen you. What I professed, I have experienced. I'm humble. That's good enough. And I don't have time to go through it, but in Job 3, his initial complaint, he talks about his birth, his life. I mean, it's a long speech. And there are, like I say, there are the last line. There are over 140 repetitions using the 60 nouns and verbs that are in Job's initial complaint in God's talking to him. So God uses the same things that Job was talking about in his initial complaint to tell him about all that he'd made, all that he was. And so it's his initial complaint is answered by God, and Job responds what he's learned about God. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is he that has counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he learned about God's power. He learned about God's mercy toward him. He acknowledged his ignorance, and he humbled himself. And then the epilogue is quite interesting. So it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So God commands the 3 friends to repent and says, Job has got to pray for you. When Job prays for you, when you've repented enough that Job will pray for you, then that's fine. So Job is again put in the position of a priest on behalf of these folks. The next verse, so they did that, and the Lord accepted Job. Then in verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So that's his, I got the order wrong here. His fortunes were, well, its order's mixed up. Then all his brothers, his sisters, and those who had been his acquaintance before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity the Lord brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. So his extended family relationships were restored. We don't know how everybody left him before. He was like Christ. He was alone and just tormented by the three guys plus Eliphaz, plus Elihu. He has double the amount of sheep and oxen and camels and donkeys. And he has a new family, so his wife must have been restored to him. Got 7 sons and 3 daughters, the most beautiful gals in the land. And then he lived a long and full life. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. So suffering, the same path that we're on, suffering then glory. Again, it's kind of the Old Testament. The glory is this life. But it's a picture of the life to come, that he had the new children, the double the earthly goods, and the physical relationships restored. So the application that CJ wants us to have is that there's all this stuff, all this suffering, all this talk about it. In the New Testament, we get Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not a question that he's going to get an answer to. He knows the answer. I'm here because we decided this is what's going to happen. But it's his expression of lament and being alone. So when Job asks his questions, he doesn't necessarily want an answer. He just is expressing his lament, his sorrow, his pain. And what he really wants, when he gets to talk to God, that answers the questions. So it's a long book because Christ's suffering was deep beyond our imagination. But we see Job struggling with the temptations and the suffering that he has, just so that we'll get a better glimpse of what Christ endured on the cross for us, and so that we could love him more and serve him more faithfully. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that Jesus is the righteous Savior who loves us, and he loved us so much to go to the cross to die for us and to be raised again. And we thank you for understanding our weakness and our slowness to understand your ways, and giving us a picture in Job of a man who is righteous, made righteous by Christ. who would not, who clung to the righteousness that you had given him, and trusted you in the extremity of suffering and temptation, and is a picture of Christ. So give us a greater love for Christ and a greater confidence that our Redeemer lives, and that the worms destroy this body, yet will from my flesh will I see God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.